Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Father, I specifically pray for this morning as we come before the truth of your word that you would just continue to use your word to prepare us for the mission that you're calling Refuge Church to. I just believe, Father, that you're doing something in Mark for us to prepare us as a church. And I pray that this morning would continue to be a step in that direction. And so, Father, I just pray that you would give us ears to hear this morning and eyes to see the glory of Christ and give us hearts ready to see the truth you intend to teach us. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. And he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Well, as I mentioned in my prayer, I truly believe that the Lord is using the Gospel of Mark in my life and in the life of the church, Refuge Church as a whole, to prepare us for significant things. I think he's shown us the glory of Christ and who he is, and Lord willing, we have been astonished by the glory of Christ. We have been encouraged through the parable of the sower to be about sowing the word consistently as far and as wide as we possibly can, and spreading his word to all who will listen. I'm so encouraged by the praying that we've been doing over the last 3 weeks, that the planning and conversations that staff and leadership are having about the future of Refuge and the Vine Project team and all these things happening, and all these things are encouraging. And there's no doubt in my mind, as I said, that God wants us to be refreshed and renewed in our passion for Jesus through the Gospel of Mark, that he wants us to be astonished beyond measure about Jesus as he prepares us to spread that good news and then to disciple people in the truth of that good news. But I think I've been surprised by the other way in which the Gospel of Mark is preparing us for the mission ahead. And I think one of those ways we saw in the parable of the sower, and we're going to see it again this morning, is that the Gospel of Mark is preparing us for just how difficult that mission is. That it's not always easy. It's not always smooth sailing. And we saw that, as I mentioned, in the parable of the sowers, right? You can proclaim the word and spread it far and wide, but three of the four soils, in the end, bear no fruit. They either reject the gospel in the first moment it's presented, or the thorns choke it out, or it springs up quickly and then it dies out. Whatever it may be, the gospel bears no fruit. And that seems so incredibly discouraging, that so often our efforts and our toil and our energy that we're pouring out and proclaiming the gospel are met with indifference, or at least with nothing that last for eternity. But then I remind us, as we were reminded then, that the good soil, however, does bear fruit, exponentially so, miraculously so. And so that hope keeps us going. It keeps us persevering. And in the same way, Mark once again reminds us that there's this theme of the difficulty of the mission that God is calling us to, that Jesus is calling us to, in chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And for that matter, on into the next passage in chapter 6 about the death of John the Baptist. These are not necessarily passages that if you're not preaching through a book of the Bible, I mean, you just don't pick them out to preach on, right? Next week, you wouldn't say, let's be inspired by the beheading of John the Baptist. You don't, but we're going through here, and Mark's intending to teach us something about the difficulty of the mission that God is calling us to. And I think the reason for that is that God wants us to set our expectations appropriately. Because you see, if we don't have our expectations in the right place, if we don't have our mind in the right place, then it leads us down two wrong-headed paths. One path would be, look, we're laboring, we're sowing, we're evangelizing, we're being faithful, and it seems to not be bearing much fruit. Just maybe a few people coming to faith, nothing like we would hope or expect, and the temptation would be to quit and give up, right? To pack our bags and go home. The other temptation is we labor and we toil and we proclaim the gospel, and again, not the response we would hope for, not as many coming as we would want. So the other temptation is, well, then we must be, we need to change the message. We need to make the gospel more appealing. We need to change the truth. And then that, maybe that'll work. Maybe that'll get people to come and accept who Jesus is. We'll soften the edges of Jesus a little bit. We'll change his words a little bit. And see, if we don't have our expectations in the right place, then we're going to do a lot of sowing and be rejected. And as Mark 6 tells us, even Jesus was rejected, that he's a stumbling block. It's a hard truth to accept. It takes a miracle of God to accept the reality of who Jesus is. If we don't have our expectations there, then we're either going to be tempted to give up or we're going to be tempted to compromise the truth. So Mark's preparing us for just how difficult the mission is that we are called to as God's people. He wants to be sure we have our eyes fixed on the right things. And so I think what we're going to see in this passage is five truths that God wants us to learn as he prepares us for the mission ahead. Five truths. And they're not encouraging necessarily. Number one, never forget that Jesus is a stumbling block. Never forget that Jesus is a stumbling block. Number two, be prepared for astonishing unbelief. Number three, we must go with the authority and provision of Jesus. Number four, be prepared for rejection. And number five, keep being faithful. So first, never forget that Jesus is a stumbling block. So let's look at verse 1, verses 1 through 3 here of what Mark is teaching us. So verse 1 begins by saying, Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown. So as we've seen over the past few weeks in the last few chapters, Jesus has been spending a lot of time around the Sea of Galilee, going from one side to the other, ministering around the shore. He's there in that area. Crowds are following him everywhere he goes. And here at the beginning of chapter 6, he has moved away from Galilee and he comes to his hometown. And we assume that this is talking about Nazareth. And so Jesus is heading back to Nazareth, which, as you probably well know, if you are familiar with the gospel stories, was a small, insignificant town, right? People said things like, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And Jesus is returning home to Nazareth, and his disciples follow him. They're with him. And of course, at this point, Jesus' reputation preceded him. People had heard about what was happening. This Jesus that came from Nazareth that they knew as a little boy was now teaching and doing powerful wonders and works, and he's back home. And so for obvious reasons, they invite him to teach in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And so that's what verse 2 tells us that he does. On the Sabbath, he begins to teach. And they're blown away by what he has to say. I mean, look at the description that it gives in verse 2. It says they were astonished at what he said. asking questions like, where did this man get these things? How is this Jesus? Is this the same Jesus that we knew as a small boy? And all of a sudden he's teaching in this way. They were amazed by his teaching. What is this wisdom given to him? They were just overwhelmed with the wisdom and authority with which Jesus taught. And as we move through the Gospels, it's almost universally the response Jesus gets when he teaches. I mean, try to put yourself there. Can you imagine physically sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ listening to him teach? So when he's talking about Genesis 1 and 2, he's doing it from like first person, firsthand experience. This is exactly what it means by what it says, because I was there. I did it. Or when he's explaining the law to us, he's like, this is exactly why it was given, how you should relate to it, and how it's going to relate to the new covenant that I'm going to establish. Like, it's going to be the exact answers. It's mind-blowing, right, to sit at his feet and learn from the lips of God himself as he taught. And universally, people were impressed by Jesus. They were blown away by his wisdom and his authority. It must have been an overwhelmingly amazing experience. And they knew about the mighty acts that he had been doing. It's what the end of verse 2 says, how such mighty works are done by his hands. It doesn't seem that the people in Nazareth are questioning the legitimacy of the mighty works of Jesus. So they had not seen it, but they had heard about it. And they're not doubting it. It seems that they believed that Jesus was doing the mighty works people claimed that he was doing. So here they are. Jesus, the divine Son of God, is standing before him. They're impressed by his teaching. In fact, astonished by his teaching. They believe that he has been doing many mighty works. And yet they can't accept him. Verse 3, they begin questioning this. They say, is not this the carpenter? Isn't this just the ordinary Jesus that built stuff with his hands? Is this not the son of Mary, just plain old Mary? And the brother of James and Joseph who we know, we've hung out with, like there's nothing special about them. Why would there be anything special about Jesus? And aren't his sisters right here among us? Like he's just a plain ordinary guy. How could he have this kind of wisdom? It made no sense to them. And therefore it says they took offense at him. They rejected him. So try to put yourself in their shoes. So here's Jesus, and there's a lot of things being said about Jesus, but certainly one of them is, after he's doing these mighty works and teaching in such impressive ways, perhaps this is the long-awaited Messiah. Perhaps this is the one, and rumor gets back to them. Maybe Jesus is the one, and you have to remember the expectations of the Jewish Messiah was that he would be a conquering king, and he would come, right, and inspire armies of people to rise up and free them from Roman occupation, right, probably on a majestic horse or riding in on a chariot with shields and swords and armies of thousands behind him. And here comes Jesus walking into town with dirty sandals and a robe, with 12 dudes, a few fishermen and some tax collectors, ragtag group behind him. This is the guy? Right? They couldn't accept it. Even though they saw it, even though they were impressed by his teaching, even though they somewhat believed before they saw, they believed that he was doing the mighty works that he was doing, they just could not get past what they saw with their eyes. That someone like that would be so ordinary and humble and human. He was a stumbling block for them, and the reality is Jesus remains a stumbling block today. It's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. It makes no sense to the human mind that God would humble himself, become a normal, ordinary man in the sense of who Jesus was, that he would willingly lay down his life and be crucified on a cross. Why would God do that? It's a stumbling block. It's folly. And think about this for a minute. The very message with which God sends us out, the very message by which God intends to save people, right? Jesus Christ crucified, that very message is a stumbling block and folly to most of the people with whom we share it. Let me word it another way. It is a stumbling block and folly to every person with whom we share it, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit to awaken them to who Jesus really is. You see, humanity can't get past the simplicity, the humanity, the humility of Jesus, that God would take on flesh, that the eternal God would take on flesh and die. How can God die? Why would God suffer? Why would he do that? And the questions go on and on. In other words, when you share the gospel with someone, when you talk with them about Jesus and they reject it, it's probably not because you failed to explain it well. It's probably because you did. Jesus himself is a stumbling block. Think about it. The people of Nazareth, if anybody, right? Just in our minds, we think, if Jesus could just go with me to Starbucks to talk to the guy I want to share the gospel with, then surely he would believe. If he could just sit down next to me and just talk to him, he would be blown away by the presence of Jesus Christ, right, teaching him. He would experience this amazing, awe-inspiring teaching of Jesus. And what Mark 6 tells us is even that's not enough. That it takes the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit to open eyes and ears to believe and trust in the truth about who Jesus is. So what that means for us is that we have to just keep on sowing, that we don't change the message. We don't compromise the gospel because it doesn't seem to work with every person we proclaim it to. What Mark 6 reminds us of is there's going to be a lot of people with whom we talk about Jesus that are not going to accept him. I don't want that. I don't celebrate that, but we need to be prepared for that so that we're not tempted to quit and give up, so that we'll keep persevering because we have our expectations in the right place. The cross of Jesus, the reality of who Jesus is a stumbling block. And not only that, the second truth Mark wants to remind us of, that God wants to remind us of, is that we have to be prepared for astonishing unbelief. That's what Jesus calls this, right? When he's standing there in their presence, when they are overwhelmed by his teaching, and they've heard about his mighty works, verse 6 says that he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. He was astonished by their unbelief. You see there at the end of verse 3, they took offense at him. And so Jesus replies with what would have been a well-known saying. This phrase wasn't original to Jesus. This was a saying that had gone around, that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In other words, this is Jesus' way of saying, the very fact that you are rejecting me proves that I'm a prophet from God. That's what Jesus means by what he says in verse 4, that this is exactly what a prophet should expect. Now, of course, Jesus is more than a prophet, but he is at least a prophet, and they're not even accepting that. But Jesus says this is exactly what one should expect. And so verse 5 says that he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people. Now, what does verse 5 mean? That he could do no mighty work there. It's a very important question for us to ask and to seek to understand. I think sometimes we're tempted to read this passage and for it to be something like, we think of it the way, if you've ever seen the movie Elf, I know that's an odd illustration, but if you've ever seen the movie Elf, and Santa Claus's sleigh is powered by Christmas spirit, And if there's no Christmas spirit, then the sleigh doesn't work. And so they have all these problems with the sleigh because it won't work if people don't believe in Santa and if they don't believe in Christmas. It's just not going to fly. But by the end of the movie, sorry if you haven't seen it, but by the end of the movie, they finally get Christmas spirit going and people believing and people singing. And all of a sudden, the sleigh is able to work and it flies off into the night sky. And it's tempting to read that that's what Jesus is saying here. That because there's not belief, he's just incapable. That somehow faith has to like power the engine of Jesus' ability to heal and do miraculous works. But I don't think that's what Mark means by what he says. I think Mark is just using the way even we use the word couldn't sometimes. So for example, let's say you have a meeting you're going to and it happens to be in your workplace. You work with a lot of believers and you don't realize this, but you go out to grab lunch and you grab a big like combo meal from McDonald's, right? A Big Mac and a big thing of fries and an extra large Coke, and you show up for the meeting and you find out that your coworkers who are also Christians, maybe they go to a different church and they're fasting. And you might say something like, I just couldn't eat it in front of them. Right? When you say that, you don't mean you couldn't physically lift the burger up and put it in your mouth. You mean it wouldn't be appropriate. It wouldn't be right to do. I couldn't do that. And so that's what Mark's getting at when he says Jesus could do no mighty work there. It wasn't appropriate for Jesus to do it in that context. It wouldn't have been loving for Jesus to do it in that context. And perhaps one of the reasons is that it would have condemned the people of Nazareth even more than they were already condemned. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, verses 21 to 23. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. So here Jesus is saying, Chorazin, Bethsaida, you've had an overwhelming amount of evidence of my mighty works in front of your face, and you have still rejected me. Had the people of Tyre and Sidon had that same level of evidence, they would have believed. And because you've had more than they did, the day of judgment is going to be worse for you. And so I think in some ways what Jesus essentially is saying here is, look, I could do a lot of mighty works in front of you, but if I did that, you still wouldn't believe, and I would just increase your judgment on Judgment Day. So I'm not going to do it. I'm going to withhold it. So I think that's what Mark is getting at by saying that Jesus couldn't do a mighty work there. In some ways, it was out of love. In some ways, they simply didn't deserve it. And so Jesus refused to do it. And in the end, verse 6 says that he marveled at their unbelief. You see, I know you all probably already experienced, and if you haven't, you're going to experience just what seems like absolute foolishness from people who reject Jesus and believe other things. You will marvel at the unbelief of people. It reminds me of, as I was reading in Isaiah this week, and in Isaiah 44, Isaiah recounts how people create idols, and he talks about how, you know, men will cut a tree down, and they'll take half the tree and use it for firewood just to burn up or to cook over or whatever it may be, and then they'll take the other half of the tree that they cut down with their own hands, and they'll, with their own hands, carve a face into it and create an idol out of it, and they will shape it with their own hands, and then they'll stand it up in their home, and then they bow down to it. It's foolishness. It's astonishing unbelief in Jesus that they would turn to that instead of to the living God. Not too long ago, a few weeks back, I was watching a 60 Minutes segment on Easter Island. And I don't know if you're familiar with Easter Island, but that's the island where the big statues are, the big, tall, face-looking objects. And if you've seen pictures of those, I'll assume there's only a few on that island. But in fact, there's thousands of these stone sculptures spread out all over Easter Island. And so the CBS News 60 Minutes reporter is there on the island, and he's talking to the modern-day essentially chief of the native people of Easter Island. He's asking him about these statues and what they're used for. And the chief is telling him, well, we believe that our ancestors are actually present in them, that when people die, their souls pass on into the Moai, into these statues, and that's where they reside. And this is a well-known 60 Minutes reporter, and he's just like, he's so engaged and touched by what this man is telling him about, well, that's just so hard for my modern mind to understand. But he's in such like awe and respect of this belief that souls pass into statues. And I'm just thinking, if that man was sitting there talking about Jesus, you would be badgering him, questioning him, right? You would not be sitting there impressed by what he had to say. But yet when he's talking about souls of ancestors passing into stone statues they carve with their own hands, you're like intrigued by it and impressed by it. It's astonishing. It's astonishing unbelief. And if it happened to Jesus in his ministry, it's going to happen to us as we're on mission with Jesus. We're going to talk to people, and the things they're going to say and the decisions they make about not wanting to trust in Jesus are going to blow us away, and we're going to be astonished for it. And we need to be prepared for that. And we need to not let it discourage us or lead us again to compromise, but instead to persevere and be faithful. And that brings us to the third truth we need to have as we prepare for the mission of Jesus. In light of the fact that Jesus is a stumbling block, in light of the fact that that we need to be prepared for astonishing unbelief, because of those realities, number three, we must go with the authority and provision of Jesus. We must go with the authority and provision of Jesus. Look at verses 7 through 10. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And so Jesus begins by handing over, by giving his authority to the disciples to allow them to do many of the works he himself had done. But what Jesus wants to make clear, what Mark wants to make clear, is that it is the authority of Jesus himself. It is not their own. It is the authority of Christ with which they go, two by two, to speak the truth of the gospel, to call people to repentance. And in the same way, we are sent out with the authority of Jesus, with his authority alone. It's Matthew 28 in the Great Commission. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he sends us out to be about his mission. And the authority we take with us, this was the context for his disciples here in Mark 6. And in this context, he is telling them, you have authority over demons. I don't want you to take specific provisions. I want you only to take a few things with you in that context. Our context is different. And Jesus sends us with the truth of his word. He sends us with the gospel. Here's his authority. This is what we take with us. Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that it is the gospel is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the truth of the gospel. It is the good news that is the authority of Christ to save, and only the gospel is able to overwhelm darkened hearts by the power of the Spirit. You see, yes, Jesus is a stumbling block, and at the very same time, it is the good news of Jesus that the Holy Spirit uses to awaken eyes and give hearts ready to receive the truth and open ears. And so we go with the good news that Jesus has humbled himself and he's taken on flesh and he came for sinners like you and me, and he lived a perfect life in our place, and it's his life in place of ours, and he died on the cross, And he willingly gave up his life, and he took the wrath that we all deserved in our place on himself. And he powerfully rose from the grave, and he ascended, and he lives even now and sits at the Father's right hand. You see, when we're able to communicate that in a patient and loving way with our friends and our family and our coworkers, it is the power of God for salvation. We go with the authority of Jesus because we have his gospel. You see, Jesus sent the disciples out two by two. Now, I'm sure there were practical reasons for that, but an additional reason was that the truth of any claim was established by two witnesses. And he didn't send them out to give their opinions. He sent them out to give truth. And there would be two to affirm that truth to any who would listen. It was never about the individual. It was about the truth they carried with them. And here's what this passage cautions us about. It's easy to assume, because of a passage like this or because of Matthew 28, that all authority has been given to Christ and he's going to be with us to the end of the age, to go out on a mission with Jesus with kind of a triumphal attitude. That if we just go and if we're just faithful, we have the authority of Christ and he's going to be with us, then just every single person we talk to is going to come to Jesus. It's just going to work all the time, every time. And this passage warns us against that. That it's going to be hard work. It's going to be difficult. Now, that doesn't mean we don't go without our hearts filled with hope, and without an eagerness, and without a longing, and without a desire that many people would come to the knowledge of the truth. We absolutely must go in hope. But we also must go understanding the nature of the gospel and the nature of Jesus and how people apart from the Holy Spirit are going to respond to it. And you see, the good news is we don't only go with his authority, but we go with his provision. And here in this specific situation, they were told to only take for their journey a staff, sandals, and a tunic. That was it. And the disciples, in obedience to Jesus, had to go and depend on wherever they went for provision. But you see, Jesus commanded them to do it, and so they went. No questions asked. They went and they trusted Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that when you and I are on mission for Jesus and when we go, that we can only take a staff and sandals and a tunic. Right, that was for the disciples. That was here in this context. But it does mean we have to go in his power and in his provision. And the provision he has made for us in Matthew 28 is that he will be with us to the end of the age. That he will not abandon us. That no matter how difficult the days get, he will be there walking with us. He will not leave us to ourselves. He is with us, just as we've been memorizing in Psalm 139, we cannot escape his presence. He will be there. So in the end, we have to remember that when we walk in obedience to Jesus by spreading the gospel, we only can do so with his authority and with his provision. And that doesn't mean that our message is always going to be greeted with excitement and enthusiasm, but it means we must keep at it. We must keep sowing. We must keep spreading, because the glory of Jesus Christ is worth it, because the eternal souls of mankind is worth it. And so we keep at it and we keep persevering. And that brings us to our fourth reminder as we prepare for the mission that Jesus has called us to, which we see in verse 11, that we must be prepared for rejection. That's exactly what he is doing for the disciples in verse 11. He's told them, look, I'm giving you the authority to cast out unclean spirits. You're going with my provision. You're going with my power. But be prepared for rejection. He says in verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet. Shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. saying, look, you've got to be ready for it. Time after time, Jesus reminds us that the world is going to hate us. He even tells us that in John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. And because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That is not an inspiring message. Right? That is not a feel-good thing to hear from Jesus. But apparently we need to hear it. Because otherwise, again, we're going to be tempted to compromise because all of us at some level, to some degree, we desperately want to be liked. And that in and of itself is one of the greatest hindrances that we have to faithfully sharing the gospel with people. Because we desperately want them to like us. And we're afraid that when we speak the truth, they're not going to like us anymore. And what Jesus is doing for us in Mark, what Jesus is doing for us by what he says in John 15 is reminding us, if we're being faithful, then we should expect at times not to be liked. I'm not saying we should desire to be hated or that we should do things that deserve the hate of the world. Right? It's not an excuse to be mean or a jerk. But it does mean our primary motivation in life cannot be to be liked by the world. Our primary motivation must be the glory of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of his good news and growing into his likeness. So in Jesus' preparation of the disciples for their potential rejection, he says, this is what I want you to do. If the place will not receive you when you leave, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, that sounds kind of mean. Like, Jesus, why are you telling them? Is this out of vengeance? Is this out of anger? Like, they're wagging their finger at these people? Well, it's not an act of vengeance. It's not even an act of anger. Notice what Jesus says as a testimony. He's saying, I want you to do this. Would have been a well-known practice in the culture of that day. And what it communicated to the people who rejected the message that the disciples would have brought, it would have communicated the weightiness of what they were saying. You see, if the disciples had proclaimed the gospel and then people rejected it and they said, oh, that's okay, and just kind of shrugged their shoulders and walked away, then there's a lightness about that that would not have been appropriate from Jesus' perspective. And so he says, no, I want you to testify to the weightiness, to the seriousness of what it is that they're rejecting. And the way I want you to testify to that is by shaking the dust off your feet as a testimony against them that they have turned away from the living God and from the long-awaited Messiah and from the good news of the gospel that I bring by my very presence here. And of course, the hope in that is that they will be awakened to the seriousness of what they have rejected and that they will then repent as the disciples have called them to do and that they would turn to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean when you share the gospel with your neighbor and they reject him, you need to take your shoe off and shake it off in front of them. That's not what Jesus is saying. This is for the culture in that day, for that practice. But it does mean that you shouldn't leave a conversation about Jesus with a lightness. Right? If you talk to someone about Jesus and they say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me, we shouldn't say, well, you know, that's okay. You know, everybody believes different things. No, there's a loving way to communicate your heartfelt aching for them to believe in Jesus and your sorrow that they are rejecting him. Right? There's a way to communicate that by saying, look, brother or sister, friend, I guess they wouldn't be your brother or sister, but look, friend, neighbor, I love you and I'm sorry to hear you say that, but I still love you. I'm still going to be here for you, but I do want you to know that it sorrows me that you're rejecting Jesus. I still want us to have good conversation about other things and hang out and be able to do things together, but I am full of sorrow that you would not trust in Christ. I'm not saying you have to say it that way or with those words, but there does need to be a weightiness to conversations about Jesus to communicate to people that you really believe what you're saying. That if they reject Jesus, they are condemned to hell for all eternity. You can't proclaim that to someone and then walk away with indifference and a shoulder shrug. That's what Jesus is saying to the disciples here. Prepare for rejection. Know that there's going to be people who reject it, and think about how you're going to respond to that in an appropriate way that lets them know the weightiness of it and honors the glory of Christ. You see, these things aren't easy. It's not easy to think about Jesus being a stumbling block. It's not easy to think about dealing with astonishing unbelief and preparing for rejection, which is why we need to have this fifth and final point just briefly, which is we've got to keep being faithful. We've got to keep being faithful. See, even after Jesus tells the disciples, look, verse 11, be prepared for the places that are not going to receive you. It's going to happen. The world has hated me. They're going to hate you. The people in Nazareth have already rejected me. I stood before them. I taught them. They knew about my mighty works, yet they wanted nothing to do with me. There's going to be places that don't receive you, disciples. And yet, what does verse 12 say? They went out. They still went. And they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they healed them. Now, Mark gives us no information about what the response of the people was. We don't know. I mean, Jesus did these same things. Jesus proclaimed repentance. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus healed many who were sick. They are mirroring the ministry of Jesus and what they are doing. And yet many people did not respond to Jesus. We saw that there in Nazareth already. And so we don't know how people responded to the efforts of the disciples. But what we do know is that they did it. And they were faithful. Despite the warnings, despite seeing with their own eyes that the Jesus who they were following, this great divine Son of God in the flesh, despite the fact that even he was rejected, despite the fact that he told them, you're not going to be received in many houses or in some houses, they still went. And Jesus calls us to still go, to be faithful. And that no matter how people respond or how many people may not respond the way we want them to, our task is to keep on sowing. You see, it's tempting, so tempting to get to this point in the Gospel of Mark and to expect something different. Jesus calmed the storm. He spoke to a storm and it stopped. He meets a man possessed with a legion of demons, with thousands of demons, and the legions of demons fall at his feet, and he has absolute authority over them, and he sends them into a herd of pigs, and they run over the cliff, and he has absolute authority over nature, over the demonic realm, and then Jairus comes to him, and Jairus' daughter's his daughter dies, and Jesus raises the dead to life, and he cures the incurable woman who for 12 years, every possible human solution she could find, and Jesus in a moment heals her, right? It's calming a storm, authority over thousands of demons, cures the incurable, raises the dead, teaches with authority, and yet we hit verse 6 and they reject it. It's not what we would expect, but it's exactly what happens. And so my goal this morning is not to discourage us. I know it feels like a discouraging truth, but the intent is to prepare us so that we never compromise the gospel, so that we never give up. Because the good news of the gospel is worth every rejection you and I will experience. The hope that one person can come to faith and be saved from eternal damnation and eternal suffering is worth every single rejection we face. The truth is that even though the good news of the gospel is a stumbling block for many, It is the hope of salvation for the rest. And so we keep sowing and we keep being faithful. Refuge Church, we can't ever give up. We have to keep sowing, keep plowing, keep praying, and keep trusting God to bring the fruit. I'm so excited about the future of Refuge as we plan and prepare and pray, and as we seek to begin finding ways to intentionally encourage one another and hold each other accountable to sharing the gospel with our neighbors and with our coworkers. And I just beg God that to continue to use the book of Mark to have us be astonished beyond measure by the person of Jesus Christ, so that that would then motivate us to want there to be more people singing the praises of Jesus, so that North Raleigh and Wake Forest would be full of people wanting to sing the praise of Jesus Christ. That's what should motivate us, the glory of Christ and the salvation of the lost. And may the gospel of Mark continue to prepare us for that very thing. So let's keep on sowing, brothers and sisters. And let's trust God to do what only He can do, to awaken hearts to the truth of the gospel that we proclaim. Let's pray. Father, passages like this are sobering and difficult. But I pray that it would be a reminder to us that we are called to be faithful, that You've called us to a mission of proclamation of Your truth. You've called us to a mission of proclaiming Your gospel, that all those whom You intend to call to Yourself will be saved. And so I pray that we would spread it far and wide to every single person we encounter. I pray that we would share Paul's zeal and passion that he talks about in Colossians, that he toils and labors and warns everyone and teaches everyone that he might present everyone mature in Christ. I pray that would be the desire and the ultimate goal of Refuge Church. But at the same time, I pray that we would not give up in frustration when we are rejected, that we would not compromise when the message that we proclaim is rejected with even astonishing unbelief at times. But by Your grace, I pray that You would make us faithful. And I pray that Refuge Church would be a place where when we proclaim the gospel, when people do in fact come to faith in You, it would be a place people could come and grow in their faith and be discipled, and that then they would be sent out, and that Your kingdom would expand and the glory of Christ would be exalted even greater in even greater ways in our community. So, Father, we pray that You would do above and beyond what we could ever ask and think for the glory of Your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.